visiting with us today, we want you to know that you are our honored guest. We're glad you came. We'd love for you to sign our guest register before you leave. Or fill out one of the visitor's cards, either one. We'd be glad for either one of those. Our subject this morning is a Bible subject. It's called Withdraw Yourselves. You heard a scripture read a few moments ago in the book of 2 Thessalonians dealing with that subject. And so as we look at what the Bible says about this subject, we're going to kind of study this in a question and answer form way. We'll ask about 20 questions and try to answer them as in harmony with the scriptures. But first we want to take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 and some verses there, which says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we all have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the first, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Well, as in some translations say, that it's grievous. Discipline is grievous. And let me add that preaching on the subject is also grievous, but all scripture is profitable. And so we must believe that these verses are also profitable, and we want to take a look at those. And the ones that we have in mind, of course, are Matthew 18 and verse 17, which says, but if he refused to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. And so that tells us that the church said something on the subject. Another verse in Romans 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, dealing with a problem in the church at Corinth, which we'll talk more about in a few moments, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. And then looking at some other verses in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, you heard this verse earlier. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. And in verse 14, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And one other verse, I don't think I got it on there, Titus 3 and verse 10, a factious man after a first and second admonition refuse. Well, as we try to answer these questions, the first question we ask is, why do many churches not practice withdrawing? And there are several possibilities. It may be for any of the following reasons. One is because it's unpleasant. I don't think anybody would deny that. Parents ruin their children by claiming that they love them too much, discipline them. And the same thing can happen to children of God. It can happen. And refusing to administer corrective discipline when it's needed actually indicates a lack of love. That's what the Bible says about parental discipline as well. And so if we love the Lord first, and if we love our brethren, then we need to consider this, and we need to fulfill what the Lord said on the subject. And it's unpleasant. And then another thing is it's often abused. And it may be abused. Nothing probably is more abused than baptism itself. But certainly we shouldn't quit practicing the scriptural aspect of baptism. Another is because of fear. And there's the fear of what others will think. And there's perhaps the fear of retaliation, a fear of hurting someone's feelings. All of those are possibilities. We never want to do that, but neither do we want to neglect what the Lord wants us to do. And so perfect love casteth out fear, the Bible says, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love, 1 John 4 and verse 18. And we notice a fourth reason why some don't is because of a lack of knowledge. And this indicates a need for study. And so we study these scriptures because they are profitable. And though we may not always understand why God commands certain things, it's still necessary to obey them. And when we do come to an understanding, we'll be able to see that it was good for us all along. Just as the Lord said, Romans 8 and verse 28, all things do work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to his purpose. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and his children, that we may do all the words of his law. And then a fifth reason why some churches may not practice it is simply out of rebellion. And that should never be the reason. It may be that we're not serious enough about Christianity when that's the case. And so may it not be so. A second question we want to look at is, what means does God use to discipline? One of them that he has authorized is the command to withdraw yourselves from those who will not repent. And so we need to quit keeping social company with them. No more hunting, fishing, golfing, bowling, sewing, shopping, picnicking, games, and all of that until there's true repentance. And so withdraw yourselves is the answer. And the third question, from whom are we to withdraw? And the passage says, from every brother that walked disorderly, in chapter 3 and verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. I don't believe that God expects the congregation to become a detective agency, or expects the deacons or the preacher or anybody else to be a private eye or anything like that in doubtful cases. But such situations should always be handled with care and certainly with prayer. Let's look at a fourth question. What does "with such a one know not to eat" mean in 1 Corinthians 5:11? Well, that passage describes the extent to which we are to withdraw. The Lord intended that we understand this point, and so he showed the extent to which it's to be carried. And because we're trying to bring the erring to repentance. And so if we grow lax in following the Lord's teaching, then the chastening loses its effect. It will lose its effect. And some have failed to take all the Bible says on this subject. And often they think so long as they don't eat with an unrepentant member, they can still keep company in other ways, in social ways. But we're not to keep company, and that's referring to socializing of any kind. Of course, it doesn't refer to incidental eating that might happen if you wind up in the same restaurant or in the school cafeteria or the work cafeteria or something like that. But certainly difficulty in obeying this command shouldn't keep us from understanding it. And some have suggested that this means we're not to eat the Lord's Supper with the withdrawn from person. But the Bible doesn't teach closed communion. Each man is to examine himself, and so let him eat, the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29. Let's notice a fifth question, and that is, what if a person lies about his or her sin and there's no way of knowing? Again, we're not responsible for that which is beyond our control, and the Lord never expects more of us than we're able to perform. That's a principle that's taught in the parable of the talents. The one talent man wasn't expected to do what the five talent man was able to do. He was only accountable for what he was able to do. And God will take care of that matter on the day of judgment. We have to trust him on that. Let's look at another question. And that is, are we guilty of judging when we decide to withdraw? And these are questions that I've heard over the years. There is some judgment involved, but no guilt if done properly. And so the kind of judging that Jesus condemned in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount was hypocritical judging, when you had a worse problem than the person you were judging. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see in context a case there. Beginning at verse 1 through 3, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. So there is some judging involved. Paul said there is. And he said that he had judged in that particular matter. Looking at verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company with any man that is named a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. And so Paul goes ahead and talks some more about judging in the matter. So Jesus didn't condemn the Pharisees for trying to get the mote out of another's eye. They were condemned for not getting the beam out of their own eye first. They were to do that first. So in this particular case, this brother that is being discussed in 1 Corinthians 5 was not ashamed. And the church itself was not ashamed. He said, you did not rather mourn. They should have been mourning, but instead they were puffed up, he said. And they were like, as in the days of Jeremiah, they could not blush. And that's a tragic thing when we reach the point that we cannot blush anymore over sin. So he told them to first cast the beam out of their own eye, then you can see how to get the mote out of your brother's eye. And that's probably one of the most often quoted verses and probably most misunderstood passages in the Bible. But in John chapter 7 and verse 24, we're commanded to judge righteous judgment. So there's a kind of judgment that is commanded, and it's righteous judgment. We'll look at a seventh question, and that is it wrong for the withdrawer to speak to the withdrawee? I know that some have thought keep no company means you turn up your nose at the person, and God forbid that we would think that, but the Bible says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He is still your brother. Jesus taught that in the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother needed to know that he still had a brother, and he was still his brother. So our association with the erring should be for spiritual reasons and not for social reasons. We want him to be saved, and the Lord wants him to be saved. And so with that in mind, we need to consider that passage. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. An eighth question, if withdrawing is individual action, where do we get reading a letter before the church? And sometimes that question is asked. Withdrawing is both an individual and a congregational thing. We withdraw ourselves, individuals, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But that results when one refuses to hear the church. And so the church had something to say on the subject, Matthew 18, verse 17. And the withdrawing is to take place, or the withdrawing announcement is to take place, when we're gathered together. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it lets that person know where he stands before God. And reading a letter may be an expedient way of carrying that out. There may be other ways that it could be done, may not be as expedient, but in some way there needs to be communication there. And remember, though, it's just an announcement and not the withdrawing itself. The withdrawing takes place in the life of each Christian on a daily basis. And so we need to understand that aspect as well. Our duty is not fulfilled just by reading a letter, but the scriptures do necessarily imply that some kind of an announcement be made. And so we need to consider that. Also, we need to consider another question. How long should brethren wait before withdrawing? Well, the Bible doesn't answer that in terms of days or months or weeks or years. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't mention a grace period consisting of so much time. And so brethren must use mature judgment in such things, since the Lord hasn't told us how long to wait. But there are two dangers we need to consider. And one of those dangers is being too quick on the draw. On the withdrawal, in this case, punitive discipline is for those who refuse to repent and have rebelled against the Lord. An effort should be made to restore the fallen. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so we're to take heed to ourselves again, lest we fall into a snare. There's not any need for punitive discipline if the erring person is willing to repent and when brethren seek to restore him or her. And then the second danger is in procrastinating. That's the other extreme, hoping for a change of mind that may never come. And certainly what parent would wait for months before correcting a child for a wrong deed? There's a principle taught in the scriptures, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so we can wait too long until it loses its effect. And so when it's determined that a brother or a sister is walking disorderly and refuses to repent, withdrawing should be practiced as a command of God, as is taught in these scriptures that we've looked at. Let's notice a tenth question, and that question is, what if the withdrawer is a member of one's own family? And sometimes that's the case. One command doesn't cancel out another command, and withdrawing wasn't designed to destroy the family. However, the realm of the home is not merely a social thing. It's a divine and permanent relationship, the Bible teaches, and we're not to stop fulfilling our roles and responsibilities to other family members. Husbands still have a responsibility to their wives, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Parents still have a responsibility to their children, Ephesians chapter 6. And even then, one shouldn't act in such a way as to condone or to encourage the unrepentant child of God in his or her sin, whatever it may be. And so we need to be clear with them on that. But we need to keep in mind also that there needs to be such a relationship in a congregation among the members that they feel close enough that when such a thing does have to occur, that that person feels the loss, that they experience that. And so we have to build those relationships in the congregation. So we mentioned it wasn't designed to destroy the family. Let's look at another question, and that is, won't withdrawing drive people away? I know that's a concern. I understand where that question is coming from. That depends on the kind of people you have in mind. It may drive away the worldly minded. It may drive away the person who doesn't have a respect for the Word of God. But it will draw those who respect godliness and who love the Lord and who want to go to heaven. It will draw those kind of people. And so our primary concern is not numbers who claim membership. It's not quantity, but quality. And so certainly the more that we can save, the better. But on the other hand, it may be the very thing, the only thing that will shake up that person and wake up those who are drifting rapidly over the falls of destruction. And 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 says, deliver such a one unto Satan, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches that there are some who have to be snatched out of the fire, in Jude in verse 23. And so we need to remember what the Lord said about that. And catching up here with the PowerPoint, number 12, how can we withdraw from those who have already quit? Well, withdrawing is not limited only to those who assemble. Forsaking the assembling may be the sin. And yet if we're continuing to socialize and act like nothing's wrong, it may be the very thing for which one needs chastening. Social withdrawing from a rebellious member is to take place 7 days a week. And sometimes a rebellious person may think they've found a loophole in God's plan, and they think that they've somehow beat the church to the punch by withdrawing as though it's a contest. It's not. It diverts attention from what the real problem is and trying to save a soul. But their concept of withdrawing is simply quitting the assemblies before the church reads a letter. What's wrong with that is that it conflicts with the shepherd feature of the elder's work. Acts 20 and verse 28 and also 1 Peter chapter 5 in the first four verses teach that elders are to tend the flock, they're to oversee the flock, they're to feed the flock. Does a shepherd allow his sheep to withdraw from him? If his sheep jump the fence and they get in the enemy's pasture, does he say they're no longer my sheep now, they've withdrawn from me and they've taken up with my enemy? Certainly not. They go after the sheep, the straying sheep, and that's what's taught in the parable that Jesus gave. And they try to restore it. And neither should God's shepherds assume an attitude, such an attitude in reference to the souls of men. Because they're commanded to watch for their souls. We're commanded to obey our shepherds because they watch in behalf of our souls. So elders were given account, according to Hebrews 13, verse 17, and we shouldn't make their work harder for them. Also, forsaking the assembling doesn't seem like such a bad thing to most folks. It isn't immoral, and other sins are worse, we reason. But it's far more serious than most realize because it involves other sins. There's the failure to remember the Lord's death and the way that he said to remember it when we come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The command to teach and admonish one another through singing and through worshiping our Creator together is omitted when we forsake the assembly. There's a responsibility to support the Lord's work. More than likely, that person has placed an occasion of stumbling in the way of another. And so it's more serious than we realize. And when the Hebrew writer mentioned that in the next verse or two, he talks about the judgment. So we wouldn't say these are not serious matters. They are. The Bible makes no distinction between religious sins and sins of immorality. And that's a man-made distinction that the Bible doesn't bear out. And so it's every brother that walks disorderly. Let's look now at a 13th question. What should be the attitude of the one that we're seeking to restore? Well, naturally, we would hope that it would be like that of the prodigal son who said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. We would hope that it would be one of humility, one of sorrow, one of shame, one of a willingness to repent. Sometimes, though, the person refuses to discuss the problem. Should elders be forced to wait until that person gets in the mood to talk? That could be indefinite, even involving years, if ever. And sometimes the rebellious have sought ways to gain the upper hand against the Lord. And so this and the floating membership concept, all of that goes together, have often been used. But when one is unwilling to discuss reasons for his or her unfaithfulness, then it's evident that they're unwilling to repent at that point. And so one's attitude should be that of the prodigal son in the book of Luke chapter 15. Let's look at another question. Number 14, is one congregation bound to accept the withdrawal decisions of another congregation? And the answer is no. Each congregation is independent and self-governing and cannot issue edicts for nor receive them from other congregations. It could be that a congregation has abused the Bible's teaching on withdrawing. Another congregation would certainly not have to submit to that. However, neither does it mean that another congregation's withdrawing should be ignored. Common sense would tell us that an investigation should be made. And indeed, in an age when many church jumpers think they've found a flaw in God's plan, would use that to their advantage, we have to be extremely careful in those situations. Let's look at another question. And that question is, if one who has quit the church starts attending again, doesn't that show he has repented? Well, the only way that it could would be if we could read that person's mind. The Bible says we can't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? We can't read another person's mind. And so that would end up being a guessing game. And a person can change his habits without changing his mind about past conduct. For example, a person might commit several murders and then decide to quit murdering for reasons other than repentance. It could be that the police are hot on his trail or something. But if he doesn't repent of those murders he committed, he's still guilty. And ceasing from wrongful deeds doesn't necessarily prove that one has repented in godly sorrow. And so if a quitter starts attending again without letting the congregation know in some way, some kind of communication, some kind of confession that he's repented, and acts as though nothing happened, we may be endangering that person's eternal welfare in doing that by giving him a false sense of security, and we don't want to do that. The Corinthians were rebuked for continuing to act toward that unrepentant brother in the congregation there as though nothing had happened. They treated it lightly Before a man was to be appointed as a deacon, he was to prove himself. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. And common sense would tell us the same thing about anyone that's to be used in a particular work. As we look at another question, let's look at this question. What are the consequences of not withdrawing from the disorderly? Well, first of all, we displease God and we put our own souls in jeopardy. Another one is that we may cause others to be lost who need correction and they're not getting it. It may be the congregation becomes a haven for worldliness. That often happens if the congregation doesn't practice what the Bible teaches. And so what we gain from the church social, it should come as a byproduct of being a Christian and not looked on as an end in itself. So also respect for the church is lost by outsiders. The church becomes no different than any social club of that kind. So when God intervened directly in a divine case of discipline, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5, the Bible says great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Acts 5 and verse 11. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20, we read from the Apostle Paul, he said, against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses, then that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. And so that's the reason the Lord gave, to put the others in fear as well. Let's look at another question, and that one is, does the parable of the tares show that it's wrong to withdraw? I have heard that statement made before. If it does teach that, we have a contradiction. I don't believe we have a contradiction in the Bible. And so it doesn't mean it's wrong to withdraw. The passage is misapplied because in the parable, the field was not the church. It was the world. That's what Jesus said. The wheat represented those in the kingdom, and the tares were the children of the devil. Jesus said that. So Jesus gave an interpretation of that parable, and we need to accept his interpretation. The harvest was the end of the world. And in Matthew 13, verse 40 and 49, Jesus said that. And so we should accept his interpretation. And so the field was the world. Let's look at an 18th question. What should be our attitude when the withdrawee repents? Well, we're to forgive him, we're to comfort him, we are to confirm our love toward him, lest he be overcome, with swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That's what the Corinthians were told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, concerning a brother who had repented. They were to treat him and comfort him in that way. Also, let's notice the 19th question, will it work? Well, we never know till we try. There are times when it definitely has worked. I know of cases where it has, and I also know of cases where it seemingly has not worked. We never know till we try. Whether we see immediate results, though, is beside the point. It doesn't do away with the responsibility God has given us. If we haven't procrastinated, if we haven't acted hastily, if our attitudes are right and we sincerely pray to God, it stands a good chance of working like the Lord intended for it to. And so we still have that responsibility. And then our 20th question, what about the past? There's no way we can change the past. We can repent, and God, who is faithful, will forgive us. He tells us that. Repentance is not always for the other fellow. We need to understand that. The one who has the power to remove a congregation's candlestick called upon the church at Ephesus for congregational repentance in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. So we need to look into the mirror of God's word and see if one or more of those churches of Asia doesn't fit us in some way. There's no way to change the past, and since withdrawing is to be done without partiality, it would be impossible in most cases to go back and rectify that situation. Some of those people have moved away, some have been restored, some have died, and that can't be undone. So while we can't undo the past, we can look to the future with the resolution that beginning right now, we're going to do what's right, what the Bible teaches. And perhaps the point hasn't been made or emphasized enough that scriptural chastening is an act of love, not vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, the Bible says, and he will recompense. And when brethren fail to fulfill God's will on this or any other subject, they're not demonstrating love, but a lack of it. A lack of love for God, a lack of love for that person who has gone astray. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. So withdrawing is a means which the Lord uses, and one that we need to consider as the one he gave. And when brethren don't practice what the Lord teaches on this subject, they're preventing his plan from working and contributing to weak churches as well. So in this age of electronic media and soaring crime, the consciences of many of God's children have become hardened. They become dull, and there's not that remorse that there used to be. As in the days of Jeremiah, we cannot blush. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. If we have reached that point, we're in a dangerous situation. And like David, we need to learn to hate every false way. And we need to remember the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. The Bible talks about the goodness of God. We often sing, God is so good. And he is. We ought to blush at that, at the goodness of God, and how merciful he's been to us, how patient he's been with us, and how much he loves us, and how he proved it. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to extend an opportunity for you to become a Christian by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ. That's what people did on the day of Pentecost. We haven't seen a reason to change that. And likewise, if you've gone astray as a child of God and you need to come back to the Lord, we don't want to change what the Lord said about that either. We need to teach what he teaches and seek to restore those who've gone astray. If you fit into either of those conditions, we hope that you'll make things right before God and before your brethren as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.